What a marvelous privilege we have once again this Lord's Day to open up the Holy Scriptures containing the very mind of God. When Paul left the Ephesian believers the last time to go and to suffer at Jerusalem, he told them in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, you need to turn there, but he told them, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." How would you like to receive a spiritual blessing for all eternity that puts you in company with believers of all time, set apart for the glory of God? That's what studying this precious book together is able to do for us. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and consider once again the blueprint for the model missionary. I'll read verses 1 through 6, but our exposition this morning will focus on verses 4, 5, and 6. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you give us the grace to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. We pray that your Holy Scriptures this morning will truly have their way with us. Perhaps some of us have come to this divine appointment through a path that has given us some concerns about our usefulness in the cause of Christ, wondering whether or not we are fulfilling our calling for the kingdom. And as we look at this example of this marvelous church in Thessalonica and this incredible missionary team that not only shared the gospel but stayed and nurtured them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that reproduced itself in Macedonia and Achaia and through all the regions in their vicinity. And Lord, I just pray that we would look at that and see ourselves pictured there, right here in Roseburg, that we would be a people who sound forth the word of the Lord, that we would be a people who care about the salvation of others, that we would be a people who, in obedience to your word, pray for your grace in all humility, the grace that we need to fulfill the Great Commission. Lord, we give you the glory because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' precious name, amen. When we looked at these verses together last month, I suggested to you five characteristics that could be found here of the model missionary. Really a missionary team, three evangelists, you might call them church planners, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They demonstrated these qualities in Thessalonica. They had an unshakable trust in divine power, bold in our God to speak the gospel in much conflict. Secondly, they had an unwavering fidelity to divine truth, For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, Paul said. They had a faithfulness to the word of God, and they preached the gospel accurately. Thirdly, they demonstrated an unquestioned obedience to a divine appointment. It says in verse 4, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Fourthly, these model missionaries had an unmistakable awareness of divine accountability, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And fifthly, they focused an undivided attention on divine glory. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Time permitted us a couple of weeks ago that we were only able to consider the first three of those missionary virtues, and the third one only briefly. So picking up in verse 4, where we left off, we remind ourselves that Paul, Silas, and Timothy served under the conviction that they had been approved or appointed by God to be entrusted with the gospel. It was a conviction that they held not only while led specifically by the Holy Spirit to Macedonia and in turn Thessalonica, but in every place their Spirit-led lives took them. Paul expressed that, by the way, in his letter to the church at Corinth when he said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Reading in verse 4 here, 1 Thessalonians 2. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." The word for approved in verse 4 is docamazo. You probably won't remember that. But it literally means to test or to prove. And by implication, it means to approve, or in some case, allow someone to perform a particular endeavor. And the language here bears the sense of privilege, as if Paul counted it to be an honor or a blessing to be entrusted with the gospel. It certainly is an honor to be counted worthy of such a privilege. And the word pistuo, which we translate entrusted with the gospel, enriches the meaning of that privilege. For God to entrust a believer with the soul-winning power of the gospel, the very keys to heaven, is to place in their mind and in their hearts the greatest intellectual property the world has ever been offered. The only cure for sin, the spiritual cancer that condemns the natural-born souls of all humanity to everlasting punishment, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul felt the necessity of sharing the gospel. How could you possess such epitome of divine truth, the power of God unto salvation, and not be compelled, duty-bound by the love of Christ, to share it with others? The gospel was not, by Paul's estimation, his own private property, his own exclusive secret treasure to keep to himself in solitary confinement. He was entrusted with the gospel by God in order to share it faithfully. Beloved, that begs the question: who exactly is approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel? Is it only for apostles? Evangelists? Is it the exclusive property of foreign missionaries or pastors and teachers? I'm afraid that too many of us read verse 4 here in 1 Thessalonians 2 through the lens of Paul's unique apostleship. Perhaps extending his stewardship of the gospel to other offices in the church. Certainly the pastor is entrusted with the gospel. A full-time traveling evangelist would have to be. And it would be absolutely expected of every missionary sent by a church board. But friends in Christ, what a ridiculous limitation that would be of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very plan of redemption that God revealed to the world. I'll tell you who's approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Every single believer. Born again from above, whose sins are paid for, and who is declared righteous by that very same gospel. Every single believer is entrusted with the gospel. Isn't that exactly what we saw in the model church at Thessalonica as described in chapter 1? If you are a saved church, you are a soul-winning church. Their genuine salvation was manifested because they trumpeted the word of the Lord. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Chapter 1, verse 8. Beloved, God didn't give the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers in order to set up a professional pulpit financed by lay spectators. He gave us the gift of those men to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. According to Ephesians 4:12. Believers, you are entrusted with the gospel. Listen. You know that I say this in love. Some of you, I'll join you. Some of us are not always on the same page with the apostle or the church at Thessalonica on this issue. You say, there he goes again. Williford is trying to make the case out of 1 Thessalonians 2 that we're all supposed to be missionaries or something. I'm not a missionary. I don't feel called to preach the gospel. Loved ones, the Great Commission is not subject to debate. Jesus was tasking every believer when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He was projecting his will to disciples everywhere for all time when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In Matthew 28:19. And he added, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that we can be certain that it includes us. Why is it called the Great Commission? Because it comprises our highest calling on earth in this life. To share the gospel with the unsaved. Jesus our Lord came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. People. That was his mission. And our co-mission is to be used of him to continue his purpose in winning the lost. Beloved, be patient with me. I know that some of you are very uncomfortable when I talk about personal evangelism. Stay with me to the end of the message. As frightening as it may be, take the first step by conceding that if you are saved, you must be a soul winner in some fashion. If you have genuine saving faith, you must be obedient to Christ in sharing that faith. The most difficult journey always begins with the first step. Start with that first step. commit yourself to practicing personal evangelism because you know in your heart of hearts that you are entrusted with the gospel as a true believer in order not only to be saved, but to share salvation with others. If that causes doubt and a little fear to well up inside you, I applaud your honesty. And I promise I will not leave you comfortless even this hour. Before the clock strikes 12, we will all find some great encouragement. You just wait and see. Back to 1 Thessalonians 2:4. The missionary team, which is a model for us to follow, was not only obedient to their divine appointment, as we should be, but they also had an unmistakable awareness of divine accountability. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, for a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Friends, a lot of modern day professing Christians have bought into the concept of sharing about Jesus Christ. But when they imagine the unpopularity or the awkwardness of the gospel of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the truth about human depravity and God's wrath being poured out against unbelievers, the call for repentance and self-denial and taking up the cross even unto death, they simply avoid the backlash by changing the gospel. Paul has a term for it here in verse 4. Man-pleasing. Oresko anthropos. The temptation is always there to take the teeth out of the gospel so that you don't suffer any contempt from the world. Just tell them that Jesus loves them. Leave it at that. Tell them that God wants to make them happy, that He will bless them with wealth and prosperity, that He wants to heal their body and leave off troubling them with the condition of their souls. Tell them that if they just trust Jesus, their lives will be richer and fuller. Their marriages will be better and their children will give them more respect. Tell them that Christians are not really any different than non-Christians. They're just forgiven. And therefore, by implication, they don't have to give up anything to come to Christ. Oh, how easy and how wonderful it is to share our faith if we can just do it in a way that unsaved people are okay with. The problem, beloved, is that a man-pleasing gospel is not a saving gospel. So to take the teeth out of the gospel would be a hateful thing to do to the unsaved. And for that, believers, we would not have to answer to our neighbor, but to God who tests our hearts, verse 4 says. Divine accountability is our utmost concern. We must obey God rather than men. Verse 5 says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Not only does the model missionary not use kolakeia, fawning words that are calculated to falsely entice in order to manipulate, but the model missionary does not use smooth talking for a cloak of covetousness. That is a means by which he can make a favorable impression in order to gain personal advantages. How many preachers ascend the pulpit every Sunday morning, ever so careful to say just the right things in order to retain their congregants' favor, all the while their mind's eye is fixed on their supporting tithes and offerings? I'm afraid it happens too often. And just why is the model missionary not a man-pleaser with impure motives? Because he knows that God is his witness. He has an unmistakable awareness of divine accountability. Beloved, it's a sobering thought to know that God is the one judging whether we are obedient to our divine appointment to share the gospel and whether we do it in such a way as to please men or faithfully according to the witness of God. Many years ago, I was impressed with a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And it stuck with me all these years, and I dare say I've used it for something of a compass in all of my teaching of the Word of God, especially from the pulpit. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Listen carefully. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. I don't make a big issue out of how you or anyone else judges my preaching. It would be easy for you to find fault with my human weaknesses, although I must say that this group is so gracious and loving, you tend to ignore and cover my embarrassments in the pulpit. By the same token, I can't be justified by my own opinion. I can be way too forgiving. But he who judges me is the Lord. Now let's back away from the pulpit a little bit. That's true of all of us. Your being entrusted with the gospel is between you and God, to whom you must give an account. And what's really a comfort to me and to you as well is that God isn't going to criticize our stammering or our mispronunciation or lack of erudition or scholarship. He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal our motives, the counsels of the heart, and reward us with praise accordingly. Do you want to be a model missionary in your own sphere of influence? Focus on divine accountability. That's who you answer to. Thirdly, the model missionary has their undivided attention on divine glory. On divine glory. Nor did we seek glory from men, verse 6 says, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul and his fellow missionaries did not go into Thessalonica with the gospel, thinking that if they could just get a little fellowship established, raise their profile among the believing community, and provide visible leadership, then they could finally receive the recognition from the church they truly deserve. After all, Philippi had been something of a public humiliation. Even when they were exonerated there, they were asked to hide their victory by sneaking out of town quietly. No, Paul wasn't seeking the glory that men could ascribe to them. Not from the believers and not from anyone else. The glory of the gospel belongs solely to God. Soli Deo Gloria. I don't know if you've ever come by and looked at this Bible stand, this pulpit, but there's a brass plate on the lip that keeps my Bible from falling off, and I wish I'd have made it taller because sometimes my notes want to come over it. There's a plate here. It's an inscription of John chapter 3, verse 30. And it says, he must increase, but I must decrease. The Apostle Paul, like John the Baptist, understood that being a messenger, and he uses apostle here with a small a, including Silas and Timothy, but being a messenger for Christ is a glorious endeavor. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, Romans 10:14, which is taken from Isaiah 52, verse 7 says. Paul told Timothy, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, 1 Timothy 5:17. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But Paul also knew a vital principle of evangelism. You cannot bear witness to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and bear witness of your own importance at the same time. Oh, beloved, pride. Pride is truly the fountainhead of all sin. It is not, is it not true that the original sin was birthed in the very heart of Lucifer when he said, I will be like the Most High God? Seeking personal glory is the absolute death sentence to any effective evangelism. And that's not only true of Paul, but it's true of us. You cannot bring glory to yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's interesting to me how these two cities in Macedonia, one in Macedonia, one in Achaia, parallel so much of the teaching. Yet Thessalonica was the model church because of their faithfulness to the word, to the Lord. And I'm afraid Corinth had to be rebuked repeatedly. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Once again, beloved, do you want to be a model missionary? An effective witness in your own sphere of influence? Do you want to experience the unspeakable joy of being used of God in some humble way to win souls for Christ that will join you in the everlasting praise of his glory? Well, if you would be so privileged to experience that blessing, then you have to have an unshakable trust in the divine power to save. And you have to have an unwavering faithfulness to divine truth. And you have to have unquestioned obedience to a divine appointment and an unmistakable awareness that you're accountable to God. And you have to have an undivided attention to divine glory. If you are saved, you will be a soul winner. You cannot be entrusted with the gospel and not share it with others. Right? Intimidated? Discouraged? I promised earlier that I would not leave you comfortless. If you shudder at the prospect of personal evangelism or being expected to be a soul winner, many believers, unfortunately, are made more than a little uncomfortable just by that label. There could be a variety of reasons. We talked about several of those reasons in a previous message. You might want to revisit the message that we did on the parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16 as a kind of a refresher. But why is the church so ashamed of the gospel? Why is it so reticent to share the faith that it so staunchly believes in? And at the same time, having not shared, usually suffers guilt and a modicum of shame for having not been more outspoken for the cause of Christ. Well, I want to draw your attention this morning to two stereotypes that many of us have in our mind that I suspect will get to the heart of the issue. Bear with me. The first stereotype is one of the image that we have of an evangelist who is bold and confident and articulate and wise and a great public speaker. They know the Bible thoroughly and they can easily address any crowd in any situation. They're gifted with just the right words and divine timing. They appear to us, at least outwardly, to be very effective, right? That's one model. We have that in our head. Then the second stereotype that we have is this person who is, well, socially backward and awkward. And they irritate people by being pushy and peevish and disrespectful. And they embarrass other Christians. They talk continuously and they never listen to anybody, as if off in their own world. And we often wonder if their motive isn't pride instead of love. Quite frankly, they often sound crazy, even to those of us who believe the gospel. I know these two stereotypes because I've been accused of each at one time or another. And I assure you, I am neither. The issue with most of us is that we're convinced that we could never be the have-it-all-together evangelist. We just can't do that. And we don't want to be the latter, the socially backward, insensitive, irritating bore. Having concluded that those two extremes are the only possibility, we give up personal evangelism. Are you serious? If you can't ride a racehorse and you won't ride a donkey, must you give up horse riding altogether? Not if you're truly a cowboy, excuse me, an equestrian. Ride you must and ride you will. But it's likely to be something in between. Let me help you find a pathway to your own personal evangelism. Can we do that this morning? Beloved, I have great news for you. There are many different biblical and effective ways to evangelize and share your faith. You see, God made us all a little different, didn't He? I hope you noticed that. But put us all together, we make a pretty good team. First of all, there are believers who are gifted preachers. And their approach in many instances might be confrontational. That's okay. It's appropriate. Like the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost when he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." Yes, there is a place for bold and confrontational. But you say, "I don't think my gifts lie in that area. That's not me." Secondly, there are believers whose personal evangelism is more intellectual. Like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. You remember the story. Personally gifted, Paul was, and energized by academics and spiritual philosophy. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus in Athens and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through," verse 22, "and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed time." How does he know all this stuff? Granted, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul is, because it becomes Scripture. But this is his wheelhouse. This is what he revels in, to know, to have the command of not only their philosophies, their pagan philosophies, but also his own spiritual truth. And he goes on and he says that, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now watch this. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" He was very effective. He said, "Well, that's not me. I'm not confrontational, and I'm not intellectual. Perhaps you're not a gifted debater, and you're not interested in that approach either." Thirdly, don't give up. You missed on the first two. Let's try the third. There are believers who are more instructional. That's a little easier. By God's design, when they're given opportunities to explain spiritual truth, they enjoy stepping up and doing that. Philip displays that approach to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Let's start in about verse 26 and see this model in play. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" That tells us there was a whole lot of conversation that took place before that. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. God may have wired you to be more instructional, more of a Philip than a Peter or a Paul. Then, beloved, run after the chariot and climb up on it when the Spirit moves. Well, you say that's really not me either. Then your calling to evangelize might be more of the testimonial variety. You're not confrontational. You're not intellectual. You're not instructional. You might be testimonial in your approach to personal evangelism. Turn back to John chapter 9. I'm going to keep searching Scripture until I find you in here somewhere. John chapter 9. Consider the blind man. In verses 1 through 7, we have the story of his miraculous healing. In verse 8 and following, the neighbors are absolutely astonished. In verse 11, the now seeing, once blind, beneficiary of God's grace explains. He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." Then a big argument ensues with the Pharisees over who Jesus is. Now the blind man was absolutely no theologian. And he was certainly not going to consider himself a great evangelist. But one thing he knows, something miraculous happened to him and he's not afraid to tell others. Let's jump to verse 25. And he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not," he's talking about Jesus, "I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. And now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us," and they cast him out. Jesus heard that he cast them out. When he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I know the chronology is a little bit mixed up there. But the truth of the matter is, the blind man, from that moment on, was not ashamed to say what had happened to him. How about you? Are you willing to just give your testimony? Are you a testimonial evangelist? Can you say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." You can sing it. Why can't you say it? Okay. Still others. And if you're counting, this is about five. Still others are designed by God to share their faith with a completely different approach. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And consider this marvelous person, Dorcas. Oh, how I love Dorcas. Had we a daughter, I would have considered that name. And have vetoed, perhaps Tabitha would have gotten approval. But they both mean gazelle. And Dorcas' approach to personal evangelism, don't be hung up on the word, was ministerial. And I just use the word ministerial because I can end it like all the others in AL, but also because really that's what a minister is. They serve, and Dorcas was a servant. Let's look at how her desire to serve others created a personal evangelism. I'm going to start in verse 36 and just read through about verse 43. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Do you see that? But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So let me ask you, what did God use to draw all those widows to that bedside to witness that miracle? Was it not Tabitha's servant's heart? I'm going to venture in the white spaces in this paragraph just a little bit. I don't like doing that. But for the sake of argument, I'm convinced that Tabitha shared her faith. Yes, even verbally. Every time she lovingly gifted a woman with a garment, she shared her faith. They certainly knew of her faith, and that it motivated her good works, and many believed on the Lord. Have you found yourself yet? Perhaps you too have a servant's heart and love to give and serve others. That may very well be the pathway to your own personal evangelism. Just tell people that you serve others for the love of Jesus. We're all different. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Perhaps God has wired you to be more relational in your approach to sharing your faith. Certainly, we can all be more relational and personal in reaching out to the unsaved with the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, Paul developed a relationship with Aquila and Priscilla because they had a common interest. You know the story. I'll just read verses 1 through 4. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation, they were tent makers. Common trade. Some commentators say that Priscilla and Aquila were already believers, displaced from the church at Rome, which was exiled in Corinth, but it says here that Jews were displaced. It doesn't say specifically they were Christians. We can't really prove that from Scripture either way, but I like to imagine that Paul met them in the workplace, established a friendship while cutting animal skins and making them into marketable tents. People talk to each other when they work together, especially in a quiet trade. What better time for a believer to demonstrate their genuine care for the unsaved, becoming more than just merely acquaintances and just quite naturally sharing your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His plan of salvation. Hebrews asks an interesting question. How can we be saved if we neglect so great a salvation? We should also ask the question, how can they be saved if we neglect to tell them about so great a salvation? Are you developing relationships in your life that provide opportunities for sharing your faith? Just one more, although I'm sure we could list many more. Just one more. This truly must be the easiest approach to evangelism that we'll consider today. Let's call it the invitational approach. You may not be confrontational or intellectual or even instructional in sharing your faith. You could certainly be testimonial and simply tell people of your own story of coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know it. You lived it. And you could also serve others, which we called ministerial, not in the official way, but just because the word minister means servant. We should all be relational. But let me give you one last comfort toward personal evangelism. And that is that every one of us is capable of inviting someone to come and hear about Jesus. And that is biblical as well. Turning back to John chapter 4, you know the story. Remind yourself of the woman at the well. I think it's worth our time in reading it. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. How our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now watch this in verses 28 and 29. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Did you catch that? What's the sum total of the Samaritan woman's personal evangelism? What is it comprised of? An invitation. Come, see a man. A simple invitation. And it worked. And again in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard from him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Beloved, you can invite an unsaved friend, or even just an acquaintance, to come and hear about Jesus. You can invite them to church, or listen to a CD, or read a book, or better yet, invite them to a Christmas fellowship dinner, which you know all about. We just happen to be having one the 16th of this month. And all it requires of you is that you love Jesus, and that you love those whom Jesus loves enough to hand them an invitation, look them in the eyes, and say, "Would you like to come and hear about Jesus?" And if you can't say that, the invitation says it for you. Let's close with this thought. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion, or euangelion. We often transliterate it in English to evangelion. It literally means the good news or a good message. And as true believers, we're called evangelicals because we share the gospel. If you can't find yourself in this long list of many ways or approaches to personal evangelism, if you're not willing to be obedient to the Lord in sharing your faith in any fashion, in any form, then you are not an evangelical. But oh, beloved, we know better than that, don't we? We know that if you truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you truly desire to be used of God to bring others to saving faith in Him, and you can't wait another day without discovering your own gift for personal evangelism. Talk to each other this afternoon. Compare notes. Share your thoughts about how God uses you. Encourage one another by recognizing each other's gifts. And above all, go and serve your King. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you. Father, there is a measure of shame that crosses our mind and convicts our hearts when we think of how little we have done in our life as believers to share our faith and bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we have in and of ourselves no power, no ability, no capacity to secure the results. All we can do is faithfully speak the truth in love. And the Holy Spirit, you will provide the power, and you will do a work in people's hearts. And you will give us the joy of knowing that we have been given by your grace the privilege to take a part, a small part, in a humble way to advance the kingdom of God, to populate heaven to bring other people into an awareness that they belong to you forever. And Lord, we will celebrate in that heavenly chorus forever when we think of the souls and the voices that rejoice with us, praising you for your amazing grace. Lord, I pray that as we come together for the Lord's table and as we spend some time together in a fellowship dinner, that you would bless our time and that you would use it to cause us to provoke one another to love and good works, that we might be a church more equipped, more like our Savior, more equipped to preach and teach the gospel in our own spheres of influence. And we'll give you the praise because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' precious name. We have a charge to keep.